I want to welcome you to Central this morning, where we seek transformation through the renewing work of the Lord Jesus. I invite you to turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. We're studying verses 1 to 16 of Ephesians 4 this morning as Paul has turned the page. He's turned from his focus in chapters 1, 2, and 3, where the truth of what God has done for us in Christ, and now beginning in chapter 4, he gives us the great therefore, what we do in response, how we live in response to the truth he's just told us. And the first place that Paul begins is with his church, the church that God is building. Have you ever wondered about what is God's strategy? What's God's strategy for building his church? What's the model that the Lord uses to build his people? Some churches operate according to a model that's a little bit like a baseball team. There are 9 players on the field, desperately in need of rest. Maybe a little bit like our Cardinals, who kind of petered out right at the end of the line with the playoffs. 9 players on the field, desperately in need of rest, and thousands of fans in the stands or online, on television. 9 players who need rest, thousands of fans, all who need exercise. Some churches are like that. A few exhausted servants and lots of fans. But that's not God's design. He has something better for us than that. Others have looked at the bus for a model. Like the pastor is the bus driver who tells all the passengers where to sit and what to do, so that all the ministry of the church is driven by the pastor. But that's not God's design either. There are lots of models that we could talk about this morning to describe how churches have left God's design behind. But let's go straight to God's word. What is God's strategy for the church? What does it look like? Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and open our hearts, that we might behold wonderful things in your truth, that we might follow after Jesus and be shaped to be him, be like him. In Jesus' name. Amen. When did you hear it? Did you hear God's strategy for the church to grow into the people he's called us to be? In this text, he presents aspects or qualities of the church that God is building. And these 4 aspects will grow us up in the unity that he spent 3 chapters describing. And yet, when we use worldly strategies like the baseball team or the bus, our unity begins to wobble. God's strategy is better. What is it? Let's look at these 4 pillars of God's strategy for how he's designed the church. The first one is this: God's character forms our path. The character of God forms the path that we are called to walk. Look at verse 1. He calls us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He means for us to be attentive to worth. That worth means your value equal to your position. He's saying walk in a way and live your life in such a way that the value of your position is set on display for the world to see. Walk in a way that demonstrates the beauty of who you've been made to be. So what's the position that Paul's talking about here? Well, he spent 3 chapters telling us that we are children of the King, that we are members of the family of God, and he calls on us to walk in this life, live such a way in this life that we as royal sons and royal daughters display the beauty that he's given us. He calls us to walk with our royal nature set on display. And then he goes into explaining what that looks like. He says, with humility and gentleness, patience and love, and eager to maintain unity. Now, what you may not know is that Paul laying out, this is the royal life. As he lays this out before the Ephesians, he would have been laughed out of the forum in Ephesus had he said this in that great debate hall, that great place in the city of Ephesus. Because in the ancient world, in many, many ways today, royalty is about having a flash of power. Royalty is all about superiority, about overwhelming with riches so that everyone recognizes how great the royal person is. In those days, walking in royalty would look more like advancing your ego. Walking in royalty looks like maneuvering so that everyone takes notice how powerful the royal person is. But that's not at all what our King lived like. That's not at all what King Jesus is truly like, and it's not at all the type of life that King Jesus calls his royal sons and daughters to set on display. We are called to walk the path that Jesus walked in the flesh. In the ancient world, humility or lowliness was not a virtue. It was despised. It was considered weak, and no royal person would dare place themselves or their desires beneath someone else's. Their desires were to be heeded because they were on top. They're royal, after all. Maybe that's not all that different from our world today, right? Our family loves the show NCIS. And one of the things that NCIS, Agent Gibbs, who's the lead investigator on NCIS, he has a dictum by which he lives his life. And he says this, never apologize. Because apologizing is a sign of weakness. He says it over and over and over and over again. Maybe our world doesn't value humility any more than the ancient world did. But that's exactly the kind of life the Lord Jesus has called us to live. Called us as his children to be humble and not use our position to advance ourselves, but instead to use our power and our position and our strength and our prestige for the sake of somebody else. So walking in humility is all about using all the gifts that I have to be poured out in service of someone else. Also speaks of gentleness or meekness, maybe some of your translations say. Meekness is not some mamby-pamby, wet noodle permissiveness. That's not what gentleness is in the Bible. But the word, the Greek word, describes the way that a stallion would be broken by putting a bit in his mouth. So that horse would become disciplined and controlled, the strength directed and controlled. That's how the Bible describes gentleness. That's what the Bible describes as meekness. One scholar defined it like this. It is the absence of the disposition to assert my personal rights. That's what gentleness and meekness means. Now, maybe that's not the way our top leaders live today. To be gentle and meek like our Lord Jesus, to have the strength of self-control, one where we don't feel the need to assert our rights at every turn, but instead we are living in service of other people. That kind of gentleness will change how you think about the freedom you've been given in this life. Because what God has given us is freedoms. Our power is that we've been freed and empowered in order to serve. Sometimes we think of freedom as I've been enabled to live however I want. But that's not the way the Bible talks about freedom. The way the Bible talks about freedom is we are given freedom from selfishness. Freedom from our own selfish concerns that we might come alongside and elevate others' concerns above my own. That's true freedom. That's what gentleness truly looks like, for us to have the strength of conviction to walk in a way that I am free from having to assert my rights in order that I might serve and bless others in the name of Jesus. How many places in our world are we challenged to live that way today? I mean, all the way from wearing a mask out of love for other people who are susceptible to COVID, to give up my freedom in order to bless someone else, all the way down to ensuring that the poor and the weak and the infirm and the unborn are treated with the same dignity, the same right to life as I long for in myself. That's gentleness, pointing my strength at serving others. That's the walking the way the Lord Jesus has called us to walk. He calls us to patience rather than being demanding. Patience calls us to wait for God to work, even when that work in someone is, he's working in an aggravating person and it's hard to wait. He calls us to patience because God is at work. He calls us to bear with one another in love, and that literally means to get underneath a load and share it with someone. It calls us to get close enough to someone and shoulder their burden alongside them in order to walk that path of royalty the way Jesus calls us to walk. We have to be willing to get involved in someone else's life, to stand beside them in their difficulty, to help them bear their load. That's walking the path that Jesus has called us to walk. And can you see how that path forges unity among a people? Friends, whenever a group is made up of individuals who are more concerned with honoring and serving and exalting somebody else than we are about our hunger for honor and exaltation in ourselves, that group is bound together in unity. And that's the posture that the Lord Jesus calls us to have as his royal sons and daughters, by his Spirit, strengthened to serve, freed to serve. And that's how unity is built. When I thirst for and honor for one another, not for myself. It's the royal walk. The second pillar upon which our unity rests is God's commitment to our oneness. He calls us to be one people in the face of lots of differences that we see. We've heard about that in the past two chapters, but look again at verses 4-6, where Paul uses the word one seven times. Seven times in the space of two verses. That means it's really important. He says there's a sameness. There's a oneness that we are called to represent. We are unified in sameness that God is building among us. We might be different in lots of ways, ethnically, socioeconomically, culturally, but we are called to be the same also. In what way? Look at verse 4. The one Holy Spirit forges us into one body. In this local church in Ephesus, in this local church at Central, Paul says that different types of people, Jews and Gentiles, that have been separated are now joined together in one body. Different races, different heritages, different backgrounds, and no matter what your heritage has been, you fit because of the work of God's Spirit to make us into one body. Even in the face of all kinds of fracture in our world, we come together as the Spirit makes us one in the body of Christ. There is a beauty in that oneness, but it doesn't mean that we're exactly the same. There's a difference even in the midst of our oneness. Look at verse 15, where the Apostle Paul begins to lay out differentiation, where we can be enabled to play different roles and still pursue that oneness God calls us to. In verse 15, he gives us an ancient anatomy lesson. The bodies have parts, and when each body part does its job, the body grows up. The body is built up together. But would you please notice that all the body parts don't become the same? A body of all feet can't really be described as a body. When one type of tissue, when one organ begins to have tissue that grows out of control and begins to take over the whole body, do you know what that's called? That's called cancer. That's called cancer, and it leads to destruction. It leads to death. One body functions as one body because there are differences between the tissues, and yet they're all working for one goal of staying alive. Paul uses that picture for us. It's the same in the church. We're not called to be exactly the same. All the same race, all the same tax bracket, all the same background. That kind of segregation is cancer in the church of the Lord Jesus. But the Spirit of God takes who we are as different people from different backgrounds, joins us together in one body, one in love, one in sacrifice, one for another because of the work that the Spirit is doing. But it rests on one foundation. Look at verse 5. We share in that one gospel that saves, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The oneness in our church that draws us together out of all of our distinctiveness is the gospel that Jesus is Lord. That through faith in the work of the Lord Jesus, through his perfect life given on the bloody cross for you and for me, to take our judgment of sin in his own body on the tree, and being laid in the tomb and coming out again, victorious over death, now ascended to occupy the throne from which he rules over heaven and earth. As we place our faith and our trust in that one Jesus, that work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only thing that saves. I don't care where you are. I don't care what culture you come from. I don't care what your background is. The only thing that saves is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it rests, our church, the body of Christ, rests on that fact of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through that faith in what Christ has done, verse 6, that we are all one family with one God as our family and one another as brothers and sisters. It's true across all races. It's true across the denominational landscape. No matter how the church of Jesus is fractured in our world, the Lord calls us together. He calls us to one because he makes us to be one in his body. There's a group of men that meets every Thursday to study God's word together and to talk about the hard things that divide us one from another in light of God's word. These men come from, some from Central and others from Friendly Temple Missionary Baptist Church, a primarily African-American church in the city where my dear friend Mike Jones is the pastor. This week, we studied together, we were looking at Revelation 7:9, where the Apostle John sees standing before the throne of God his people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, and they were crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What we see there in Revelation 7 is a picture of the church of God, the church of the Lord Jesus, the whole body of Christ from the heavenly perspective. And a great number are gathered before his throne. People whose skin color is different. People whose cultures are different. People whose expressions of worship are a little bit different. Even people who are speaking different languages, and yet they are all singing the same song in different languages before the throne of heaven. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Friends, we are in unity, made one to sing that same song of worship to the Lord Jesus Christ who was hung upon the cross for us. As we studied this text on Thursday, we celebrated the same thing, that we are joined together in Christ, and there is a unity that comes from rallying around the cross of the Lord Jesus. Several of us began to talk and think through the implications of what is said in Revelation 7. We understood that we are united in the cross even if we aren't united in our politics. And the unity that we have around the cross is far deeper than a fragile unity around a political party. We're united in a cross, not in a party. We're united in the cross, not something as fragile as what's the best way to begin to work against poverty in our city? We might have different ideas about how to do that. And yet we can pursue one another if we're united in the cross. We're united in the cross, not our music that we like, or our styles of dress, our style of worship, our style of praising the name of the Lord. We are standing together around the cross. That cross before us, so we stand together as brothers, searching for how we might show that sameness, that unity to the world around us. And that's what the Spirit does. He gives us a glimpse of heaven in the church in heaven so that we on earth become a colony of heaven. So that we on earth begin to reflect the truth that's found before God's throne in heaven as we are made one even in our distinctiveness. We're made one rallying around the cross of the Lord Jesus. It's the second pillar of the church that we are one, drawn together by the Spirit of God. The third pillar we see is that God gives us gifts that make us interdependent. We're forged in unity, we just discussed, sameness that we just saw. But verse 7 begins with but. All of that sameness, but we are different too. We are one body, but not all identical. He says, grace was given to each one of us according to Christ's gift. Paul then lays out how to each one of us, spiritual gifts are given from Jesus to us. And these spiritual gifts, or lists of them, are found in several places in the New Testament. But the definition of a spiritual gift is the ministry ability of Jesus that's distributed to his people in the church. It's the ministry abilities, the ministry gifts of the Lord Jesus, the ministry competencies of Christ himself distributed to his people in the church. And we have different gifts, but they all come from the throne. They all come from Jesus himself. But I hope you notice is this. No one person receives all the gifts. No one person has all the ministry abilities of Jesus. Instead, Christians are made to be interdependent. We are made to depend upon one another by design. We need one another. To each one is given what others need, so that we have no option other than being drawn and driven together as the body of Christ. Can you see that in this text? I need the grace and the gifts that Jesus has given to you. And you need the grace and the gifts that Jesus has given to me. We are made to depend upon one another by God's very design. That's a fundamental truth about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. One pastor described it by saying the church is not a bag full of marbles. If you have a bag full of marbles, you take one out, what does it really matter? You know, marbles are interchangeable. They can still function. It doesn't matter what color they are. It doesn't matter the swirl in the glass. None of it really matters. They're interchangeable. But that's not the church. We're not interchangeable. Instead, the church is more like a tapestry. And if you try to weave a tapestry but take all the blue yarn out and take all the red yarn out of the tapestry, it's going to lose its beauty. When you take these different colors of yarn out of a tapestry, you may even lose the image. You may even lose what's supposed to be seen in that tapestry. And that's how the church is. Your gifts that God has given to you contribute to the beauty and the fullness and the sense of Jesus being alive and at work in this church. Without you, the whole church loses out. Without you using your gifts, central church is diminished. We're made to be dependent upon one another for the ministry of Christ among us as a people. We see these gifts distributed beginning in verse 11 with apostles and prophets, and those are foundation workers in this building that God is building. And Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that gift of apostle and prophet is not the same as it was then. Those types of foundation workers have passed, but we find continued carpenters and evangelists and shepherd teachers to do what? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. I want you to hear that very clearly. The ministry is yours. My job as pastor is to equip you to do the work of ministry. And as you use your gifts that Jesus has given to you, we together grow up into the body of Christ. We grow up into maturity. But the ministry is yours. Every member is a minister in the body of Christ. The church is the place where every member is valued equally. And those who are perceived to be more gifted are not more important, because everyone has been gifted by Jesus to serve Jesus. The whole church, using its gifts, reveals the ministry of the whole Jesus among us as his people. We need you. We need you to use the gifts that God has given you. Can I press just a little bit? It won't work if you expect to grow and expect our church to grow when you participate as a drop-in. just dropping in here or there, maybe coming once a month and, you know, not participating in anything else in the life of the church, maybe watching online once, maybe twice a month, but in other ways, I'm not connected to this body at all. I want to tell you, from God's word, you can't really expect to grow. You can't expect a church to grow with a bunch of drop-ins. You have to be willing to give yourself enough to grow into community, where you depend upon other people and other people depend upon you. And I know it is incredibly hard during COVID, where we're separated in order to keep each other safe. But friends, God has given you gifts. And he's given you these gifts so that they would be put to use here at Central. And we need you. If we want to see the whole Jesus alive and at work and serving our city, we need you to use your gift here in this church. It's a pillar of the church. God has made us as his people to be interdependent by design. We need each other. And finally, God grows us into maturity by growing us in truth. Get verse 13. At growth plan toward maturity, verse 13, is that we would no longer be like infants, verse 14, unstable and falling for shiny new doctrine, or falling for schemers who are hoping to deceive God's people. That's what he says. We grow up from infancy into maturity. But how does that happen? How does the church not fall for falsehood? How does the church not throw its lot in with conspiracy theories like we're seeing online, the QAnon conspiracy theory? How does the church not fall for that? How do we not float around and be captured by the latest schemes or the latest doctrine? Well, we grow up with our using our gifts for one another. Verse 15, also speaking the truth in love. We grow up into Christlikeness. In the original, the Greek, there is no word speaking in that phrase. Instead, truth is a participle. So literally what it says is truthing in love. I think what Paul's getting at is without real honesty, without truly living with one another and living truly before one another, without that attached to a kindness and a tenderness in life, the church will lack maturity. Without truth wed together with love, the church will not grow up into maturity. But realize these are not sides to balance. It's just not, well, we're more on the truth side over here, or we're on the love side on this way. It's together. Truthing in love is how the church grows up into maturity. I think the reality is that love without truth is destructive. Love without truth is destructive, and it's really not even loving. I understand why we may hesitate to want to tell one another the truth about things because we're afraid of hurting their feelings. Or we might be feeling guilty for making somebody else mad. I know what that feels like. I'm tempted that way sometimes. But consider how your desire not to hurt feelings may have very little to do with the other person. But instead, it may have everything to do with self-protection. Not wanting to risk in a relationship, so I'm not going to step on your toes. But friends, we need truth from one another. Because more often than not, other people can see and recognize your sin far better than you can see in yourself. Love without truth is not very loving. We need one another to have that truthing in love. But the flip side is also true. Telling the truth without an intention to love is not very truthful. It's deadly. Maybe you're ready to drop a truth bomb on somebody. You're ready to just put somebody in their place and just show them who's right and demonstrate, I know the way. If you would just listen to me, everything would be A-okay. This is the theme for the Jerks for Jesus chapter that masquerades as the church sometimes. Truth without love. But it really is born in pride and arrogance and insecurity that believes in order for me to feel better, you've got to feel worse. That's not God's way. Let me put it like this. If you intend to tell the truth without searching to understand whether the person you're speaking to can actually hear you, if you're wanting to tell the truth without being discerning about whether the other person can hear what you have to say, then you're not speaking the truth in love. It's more about just getting something off your chest, and that's not biblical. It's not loving. If you're intending to tell the truth to someone and you don't care whether or not they can hear what you say and how you say it, it's not loving. Truthing in love grows us up into maturity. And it actually develops unity when we are attuned to the lives of the other people with whom we're in relationship. We grow up as we speak the truth in love to one another. Of course, we see this on the cross, don't we? On the cross, Jesus has shown us the truth. He says, quite possibly the most insulting thing that can ever be said about us, that we are lost sinners. And we're so far gone that we deserve judgment for all of our sin. We can't save ourselves, but instead we just heap condemnation upon condemnation upon condemnation in the ways that we live our lives. And the Son of God had to be judged in your place, judged in my place, if we had any hope of being right in the eyes of God. That is truth that can hurt. Jesus told us the truth on the cross, but he also did it in love. He has declared that he loves you. And he loves you so much, and that you are worth so much, that he was willing to die on the cross in your place. If you trust in Jesus and his work upon the cross for you, then all the judgment that you deserve, the worst accusation that anyone could ever make about you, has already been stated in the cross of Jesus. And over it all, God has written forgiven. In the blood of his only Son, he has written paid in full. In the cross, we see Jesus truthing in love for us. And we're called to live the same way. Those four pillars on which unity rests really all collapse down into one. It's Jesus himself. Jesus among us, Jesus here, Jesus within a body. He forms us into unity. Let me close with this. I'm not much of a figure skater fan. I'm more of an ice hockey guy myself. But there's one move that a figure skater, when it performed, I will always stop to watch it. It's mesmerizing to me. It's when the skater stops and begins to twirl like a top. You know that move? And maybe when they start, they have their arms and their maybe one leg out in front of them, their head thrown back. But as they twirl and begin to pull their extremities in closer, what happens? They spin faster and faster and faster. The beauty and the power to go faster is when things are drawn close into the body. Same is true in the church. The power and the beauty of the church is in being drawn in close into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for us. And as we are drawn close to the heart of Jesus, we will draw close to one another and find a beautiful unity, a durable unity. It is as durable as it can be because it was forged in the flesh of the Son of God, given for us to make us his people. Let's pray and long and live for that blessing. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've made us one. And we ask that you would have that spirit among us here, that we at Central Church and in our place in our city, you would grow us up into one. We pray that you would grow Central and Friendly Temple together as men and women begin to build relationships and serve our city together. We pray for the worldwide church, the Orthodox, the Roman Catholic, the Protestant church. Would you draw us together in unity around the foundation of the gospel? We pray that the world would see the power of God to join sinners into one another's lives by the work of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.